For all of you mamas who are concerned about your babies, I want you to know they'll be fine. We enjoy having babies talk back during service. It's a blessing to us. You know, we have some English-speaking counterparts in England. You know they speak English too, right? We got our English from their English. But in England, they have different values than us. They value titles. So we say, yes, sir, to people who are older than us or wiser than us or outrank us. But the term sir in England has a different context completely. You have to earn sir in the States. You have to be given knighted in England, title. So you have knights, and you have earls, and you have dukes. They value title. Some of these titles are given to you because, not because you earned them, but because you inherited them. They come from your ancestors all the way down through your family tree, and so you were born an earl. The Earl of Sandwich. You're familiar with him? You know, Sandwich is like, it was his name. Right? You knew that? Or like where he lived, that was Sandwich, the Earl of Sandwich. He liked to eat sandwiches. And so we just said, well, let's just use that name, Sandwich. That's where that comes from. Did you know that? So you can't say you went away not knowing something new today. English people, they value these titles. So you have your aristocracy, your titled people, but when you get to the U.S., we hate hereditary titles. We banned them through our Constitution. You can't inherit a title. We value earning, grits, and self-made, and all of that kind of stuff, right? And it's just a different value. We speak the same language. We live on the same planet. We do many of the same things. We've got way better food, but we value different things based on our cultural background. And it's interesting, whether you deal with birthright as a matter of your worth or earnings as a matter of your worth, in either case, they miss the point of what God values. God doesn't look at what you've earned, and he doesn't look at what you've inherited. He doesn't care about our pedigree, how long you've been a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist or anything else or a nothing. He doesn't care how long that has been for you, and he doesn't care how much you have given or how much you have done. God values, it seems, as we're going to look in Luke chapter 7, that he values potential. He values available souls. People who say, I don't really know what value I have, but Lord, will you let me walk with you? The Lord values those people who come in and, in fact, exalts those people who come in without a predisposition for how important they are. Today, really what I want to look at, as we cover all of chapter 7, there's a bunch in chapter 7. This is probably not going to be the longest sermon I've ever preached. Probably. But today, as we look at this, here's what I really want us to kind of focus in on. I want us to learn how to gain the most from our salvation. Now, for some of you, you're here, you've always been in church. So you look at your life and you're like, I can't imagine a time when I was not in church. And so therefore, since I've always been in church, I must be saved. That's where some of us come from. It's just pedigree. Your granddad was a Baptist. You know, it goes down many lines. Some of you, you walked in, you're like, I didn't know this was a Baptist church. Am I in a Baptist church? Is that okay with Jesus? Hey, you know what? We don't care. It's okay. We don't care. If you don't care, we don't care. It's okay. But some of you, you come in with zero pedigree. You're just surprised that the ceiling didn't cave in when you walked in. I want to tell you, regardless of how you came in, today is about availability. And when the Lord looks at your life to gain the most out of your salvation, I want you to understand, He's not looking at your potential as a human. He's looking at your potential as one who follows Him. The maximum we want out of our salvation. That's what we're pursuing. What we can gain from this salvation work that Jesus does. And I think this chapter 7 is an illustration of that. Now, as we start, I said this is all of chapter 7. There's a lot going on. And again, as I've told you time and time again, you've got to chop out all the subheadings in your Bibles. This is not about Jesus raising a widow's son and what that means and what it means about Jesus healing a centurion's servant. All of this is a singular story as Luke, our author, develops out what it means for us to have a certain faith and to follow Jesus to the max that He's called us to. And so we pick up the story, and it starts this way. We're going to read a few verses, then I will skip through as we kind of reprise these stories. 7:1, after He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, by the centurion. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him. That is, the elders of the Jews pleaded with Jesus, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Okay, I want to stop here for just a second. Catch what happens in this story. This is a little background you need. Jews and Romans did not mingle. This centurion was abnormal in the sense that he cared about his Jewish subjects. Romans were the occupying force. They carried the rule of law, and the Jewish people, feeling like they're in their homeland, they belong here, they saw the Romans as occupiers. You can imagine the kind of antagonism that existed between those who felt enslaved and those who were the slavers. That's the context that you walk into when you look at this from a Jewish or a Roman standpoint. They did not get along, they did not like each other, and it was a mutual hatred. But in this case, we have an unusual centurion. And the centurion is said by the elders of the Jews something that would have been incredibly rare about him. They loved this centurion. Right, the Jews themselves, these elders of the Jews, they said, listen, Jesus, come with us. Help this guy's servant. He is worthy for you to work on his behalf. He built us our synagogue. He has treated us well. They plead based on the centurion's worth. And so Jesus, without saying anything, goes with these Jewish elders. And you can imagine the centurion walking to his door and looking out, and he sees the cadre of people coming his way. And this must be Jesus. And the centurion has this thought, I can't have this holy man in my house. And so he calls some of his friends, maybe they're other soldiers, maybe they're folks from his neighborhood, they're his friends, and he says, go to Jesus and just decline. Tell him, listen, here's all you got to do. You just need to say the word, because I'm not worthy to have you in my house. Okay, so the Jewish elders said, this guy is worthy. The centurion says, I'm not worthy. So which one is it? What is going to cause Jesus to act on behalf of these people? Is it your worth? You deserve to have Jesus do something for you? Or is it your unworthiness that causes Jesus to do something for you? That's the question that emerges into this. So Jesus talking to his friends, realize the centurion and Jesus never meet. Right? They never meet. Verse 7, therefore, this is the centurion, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The big issue in this is not that the servant gets healed. In fact, nobody doubted that the servant was going to be healed when we started the story, did we? We knew that was going to be the result. The big issue that Luke is bringing up is this question of worthiness. This idea, does Jesus come in and simply add to our lives, or just does Jesus come in and take over the whole of our lives? See, what the centurion realized is something that nobody else in our story is going to realize. The centurion realized that Jesus was the only worthy one, that he had authority in all these matters, and that if Jesus said it, it was as good as done. That was the expanse of the centurion's faith. And so Jesus acknowledges that the centurion has had the kind of certain faith that all of us are supposed to have. The centurion knew that Jesus was the kind of guy who could give orders to sickness and those sicknesses go away. My doctor doesn't have that authority. Right? Sometimes I don't know that my doctor has the knowledge. Not his fault. Some of you, you tell me your tour of doctor's offices. You got a scan coming up. You had 4 scans already. They're still trying to figure it out. You're starting to wonder if you're part of a Ponzi scheme and they're just taking your money. So this is the context. You see, Luke has been concerned that all the stories, all the things we knew about Jesus, maybe we're starting to wear off in the way we live our lives. So we knew all these things about Jesus, but we had begun to doubt and hesitate. The whole world of deconstruction, the idea of abandoning faith, is what Luke is confronting as he tells this story of Jesus. He says, listen, who Jesus says he is, his authority, that authority belongs to him, not because he earned it, but because he is the Son of God. And when we understand that he is the Son of God, then we understand that he does as he desires. And so the question is, how do I get Jesus to work on my behalf? And the Jewish people thought this. The Jewish people thought that God was going to work on their behalf and send them the Messiah, the Christ, because they had made themselves ready. That is, they had purified themselves from everything that was worldly. And if God saw fit, then God would come down and he would see where they were and he would say, that's a good job. You know what? I'm going to add more to your life. Some of us think that salvation is about value added. We're pretty good, but, you know, we want to be even better. And we say to the Lord, Lord, if you would just fix this issue. Like, things are pretty good. I'm doing all right. But I need you to fix this issue. If you just work it out. So, the next person we meet is a dead man and his widow mother. You see, that begins in verse 11. Verse 11 is a vignette. It kind of sticks out, but it's part of bringing in context for the next doubter that we run into. Jesus goes to a town called Nain, and he heals a widow's son. We're not told why he does that, except that the verse 16, when all this happened, I mean, the guy is on the briar being taken, on the bier being taken out to be buried, all right? He is legitimately dead. Jesus stops the bier and the funeral procession and heals the guy and gives him back to his mother. And everybody, verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. You see, they're almost there. A great prophet. That's wrong. Jesus was not simply a good preacher that adds value to your life. You know the difference between a preacher and one who brings salvation? A preacher can tell you how to climb a rope out of a pit, but a savior is one who saves you in the darkness and gives you the motive and the motivation and the transformation and the strength to climb the rope out. A savior is one who does all of the work. A prophet is one who just tells you you need to do some work. And Jesus is a savior. They miss this. They get another part of it. They say, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Bingo, that's true. But they're struggling to get their head around who Jesus is. And they're not the only ones. John the Baptist enters the scene. And John the Baptist, he's in jail. Herod has jailed him for preaching against him. In verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's an expression of doubt. It's like Jesus is not who we expected. You know, I know you can do some cool stuff, but it just doesn't seem like cool enough stuff or the right stuff. This just doesn't seem like the kind of stuff that the Christ does. And I think for all of us, sometimes with Jesus, we kind of feel that same way. We're like, you know, okay, heal my soul, but I need to put bread on the table. So does Jesus do that kind of work? So here's what Jesus does. He goes around and he heals people of the, verse 21, he healed a bunch of people of their diseases and plagues and evil spirits. People who are blind were given back their sight. Remember, he had just raised a dead man. You remember that, right? And so then after doing all of that in this flurry of activity, Jesus answers the people who came from John. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus says, what else do you want as a sign of the Christ? What else do you want? And folks, for us, see, salvation should be all-consuming in our life. Salvation is all-consuming in our life. When I married Tracy, I knew I didn't deserve her. But, of course, you can't play that card. I just needed to move to seal the deal. So I was a junior in high school, and moving into my high school year, and I'm sorry, parents, I'm going to tell this story. I asked her to marry me in the summer before my senior year because I was like, this is the woman for me. So let's just get this done. Seal this deal because I know a good deal when I see one, and I need to lock this in, right? So I spent my $200 on that little engagement ring. And I mean, there was a diamond. I swear there was. It was really hard to see. And I put it on her finger because I determined that I got to lock this deal in. And I want to tell you the secret to ongoing marital success is knowing that you continue to not be worthy of the deal you got with your spouse. The moment you begin to feel like you're good enough for that situation is the moment the wheels begin to come off. The moment you begin to say, I deserve to be happy. I deserve somebody better than this, different than this, other than this, is the moment the wheels really begin to come off of a marriage. And listen, that's relationship with flawed person. Jesus is dealing with this persistent unbelief among a people who don't want salvation to be all-consuming. They want salvation to be a value add. The centurion receives his salvation and the blessing from God because he believes as an unworthy person, not as someone who is worthy and to have God do something for them, but someone who's not worthy, who understands it and just needs the Lord to work in his life. He's not questioning pedigree or earning. He doesn't belong. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew, so he doesn't belong to, it doesn't deserve to have God do anything for him. But nonetheless, he asks, and the Lord answers. So John the Baptist has trouble believing. And verse 28 then summarizes this. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. This is Jesus saying, listen, John is the forerunner of the Christ. So when you see the forerunner come in, and then you see another person claiming to be Christ with the power to do things only that God can do, then you should identify that Jesus is the Christ 100%. But even John the Baptist was hesitating, was struggling, seeing the works of God, but not able to lock in that this, in fact, was God's Christ that had been promised. And I think this is so us sometimes. We have God show up in some powerful ways in our life. Listen, if you come to church and you sense that God is calling you to a transformation in your life, I want you to know you didn't get there because of a good sermon. You got there because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you ever thought, listen, I got to be done with alcohol and I got to repair my marriage and I've got to move forward from the brokenness of this life, if you ever thought that, it's not because you just got good enough for a moment. That epiphany, as we've called it, as if it's by chance, is the work of the Holy Spirit, is the drawing of God. And many of us are like, well, I don't know. If an angel showed up and told me so, I would believe so. John the Baptist is seeing the full expectation of the Christ, is himself a part of the Christ process, and he can't acknowledge quite that Jesus is that guy. And so this is when Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, that is the one who firmly believes, is greater than John. John's a big shot. John is the best of the best prophets that ever lived. But the one who truly believes has the better position. That's what he's talking about. And then he gives us this illustration. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? Verse 31. And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge and you did not weep. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, at the movement of God, when the music started thumping, they wouldn't tap their feet. When the music got soft, they wouldn't slow dance. These people are 100% non-responsive to the works that God is doing. They're so convinced how God will show up that they have missed what God is actually doing. You know what? Some of us are so convinced what church should be like that we miss what God actually does. And we become self-defeating. So then verse 36 rolls in. You see, this salvation is all-consuming. It's not just value add. Salvation is a new way. It's not better pavement on your current way. You ever been on a real rough road? You wish they would come back and you're like, when is the county going to come out and fix this road? On our road, we used to walk, and when the weather was nice, we'd walk down the road and we'd come back. And when you're walking, you realize just how bad the road actually is. I mean, you feel it when you're bumping along, but when you're out there walking, you're like, oh my goodness, this is really bad. Well, at one particular part, there was a hole that formed in the culvert over this drainage ditch that went under the road. And the hole, you know, we saw it day after day as we're going past, starts out about the size of a pebble, but you can kind of see dirt falling in there and the pothole and all that kind of stuff. And then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're like, I guess we need to tell the county about this, because we're going to lose a small car in that hole at some point. Hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, about the time we're thinking that, next few days, the guys come out and fix it. And my thought, I was like, to fix this, they're going to have to like take the culvert out, close the road down, do all this kind of stuff. Well, that's not really how they fixed it. We more just kind of got a top patch on the thing, on the hole, which was like putting spackle on a giant hole in your house. You know, it's going to work until somebody touches it. And cars do drive on this road fairly frequently. Like, you don't really have to fix this hole. But we didn't do that, so we still have a hole. It's just, you know, we're on this constant cycle of fix and the hole forms. You don't need a repaved road in life. You don't need Jesus to make it a little bit smoother for you. What you need is a completely new path. The Jews began to believe that they were owed the additions of God. They wanted the power-ups in life. They didn't want transformation. And so a man named Simon, a Pharisee, Pharisees had already decided they super hate Jesus. They invite this Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his house to eat with him, and so Jesus goes. And Jesus will eat with anybody. You hear me say that? You invite Jesus, he'll eat with anybody. He'll come to your house. But you better expect him to bring it and to bring transformation with him. And so he goes to the Pharisee's house. These guys hate him. In fact, we don't get Simon's name until well into the story, until verse 40. He's just called the Pharisee the whole time through. He's called the Pharisee. And the Pharisees are already looking for a way to entrap Jesus or kill him or do something with him to get him out of the way, because he's claiming to be somebody that they don't think he is. In verse 37, another unlikely participant shows up to the Pharisee's house. She is called, verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's that kind of woman. She brings one of the tools of her trade, an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a soft stone. It was often used in brothels. It was for holding perfume. And so almost 100%, most scholars agree that's the kind of lady this is. She was known to everybody. She's a woman of the city. And somehow she finds her way. We're not told. I would love the backstory on that. Luke doesn't tell us, but she finds her way in the house. And so the scene is this. Jesus is reclining at table. They had little short tables. Hey, you know, guys, chairs are a great invention. I think about this scene and I'm like, man, I don't think I could eat that way. Laying down on one elbow, eating with the other one. And it just makes my elbow and shoulder hurt thinking about it, doesn't it? Some of you, I've seen you walking around. You'd have the whole event would be getting down there and getting back up from there, right? Okay, so he's laying down, but in any case, his feet are behind him away from the table. And here's Simon, the Pharisee. And here's Jesus at the table, and there are many others at this table. Perhaps Jesus' disciples are here, at least some of them. And this woman of the city takes to weeping and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair and pouring this perfume on her feet. Now, would that be distracting at dinner? I mean, I've got a dog that will grouse around under the table. That's distracting. But this woman is back here going all on about all of this and crying and kissing his feet and anointing them. In verse 39, all of us would be in this boat. First, we would say, gosh, this is weird. And then verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's just utter contempt, right? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. This is the first time we got his name. And he answered, say it, teacher. By the way, if you say to Jesus, tell me what's on your mind. I hope you came buckled up. You invited him in. You put him at the table. When you say, say it, Lord, well, here it comes. And Jesus tells him a story about two men who owed a moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. In other words, they both had substantial debts. A denarii was about a day's wage, so between 500 days' wages and 50 days' wages. So substantial money in both cases. The moneylender forgives, cancels the debt of both. And Jesus asks, which of these two will love the moneylender more? And Simon answers, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt, so the guy with 500 denarii that he owed. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Both indebted. They didn't, either of them, need an addition. If somebody gives you a new car and you owe for your old car, you will still owe for your old car, right? You'll have a new car and more insurance, but you will have still, you'll still have your indebtedness, right? What you need is for the debt to be gone. You see, what the Jews thought is, we don't owe that much. We're pretty good. But in both cases, if you fall into the hands of a moneylender, you're going to have a problem. They have thugs for a reason in this day, to break your knees or whatever, to get their money. Both of them had their debt canceled, so which one will love him more? And Simon's like, well, I suppose the guy with the larger debt. And so Jesus says, you judged rightly. And then he demonstrates this point. He turns to the woman in verse 44, and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Every one of us is a debtor of larger or smaller portion. And what we need is not a new car, not an addition to our life, but we need the transformation that begins with forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only be gained through Jesus Christ. What the woman realized that Simon the Pharisee, the learned one, the guy who knew his Bible, had missed is that Christ did not care and forgiveness did not come and the mercy of God didn't descend because of the worth or the earnings of anybody. It came because of the will of God. And so this woman, showing that she had nothing she could offer, but exalting Christ and understanding who he is. Remember Simon's word. He says, listen, if this guy were a prophet, he would know how unholy this woman is. That's right, because Jesus isn't a prophet, so he receives the broken and those who have nothing to offer. Yeah, a prophet would have known. The Christ, however, knows and saves. You're not excluded from God because you don't have enough or because your debt is too large. You're excluded from Christ only because you don't believe. And that day, the woman was redeemed, not Simon, who was counting on his pedigree. But you see, even this offends them. He turns to the woman, and he says, your sins are forgiven. I don't know what she came in there for. I'm sure she needed a lot of stuff. You know, she's in this profession. She's locked in it. It was enslaving in that day as it is in our day. She needed a lot of things, but what she sought was mercy, and what she gained was mercy. That's ultimately what she required. And so this is what happens to us when we are earning our way to heaven, or we think we are, or when we think we have the pedigree. We look out at our neighbors and all of their sins, and we say, and we feel offended when God works on their behalf. We say, there's no way that it can be so easy to be right with God. I've been in this church listening to these sermons for 40 years. And yet this new person comes in and look at their tattoos and look at their piercings and look at how broken down they are and they've been divorced and all these things. And we judge that somehow the mercy of God favors one over the other. The mercy of God is the bedrock foundation on which all of salvation functions. You don't have any union with Christ without His mercy. And your belief in Jesus is a willingness to get on His foundation of mercy. So how do we gain the max from our salvation? First, throw out the thought that Christ Jesus is going to repave your life to make the ride smoother. For many of us, salvation will mean difficulty, not ease. It's tough to live opposite the way everybody else lives. But if you want the max out of your salvation, which is what we set out to do today, then we just need to remember, and we have to throw out this thought that God's going to repave our life to make the ride smoother. Second thing, we have to embrace helplessness about our salvation. Salvation, when it's fully born, will bring you to a place of helplessness. It will bring you to a place of helplessness. And that's so counterintuitive for us. We imagine somehow that salvation will just make life better, whatever that means. And I want to tell you that salvation does make our life better. It makes our life meaningful and purposeful, but God works internally. He transforms the brokenness of our character, and that transforms our life outward. If you get saved today while you know you're an alcoholic and you're stuck in your sin and some kind of compulsion has a hold of you, I want you to know that when you get home this afternoon, you will continue to struggle against that compulsion, that addiction, but you'll be redeemed before Jesus nonetheless. You say, well, that's impossible. Listen, all of us are enslaved through our flesh to one thing or another. Some of you, listen, today, anxiety is your shackles. You almost didn't make it today because of the anxiety in your soul. And you're like, I'm going to see a bunch of folks, and I got to walk in that building, and I don't know, you know, all of that. And I want you to know, just because you trust in Jesus doesn't mean the anxiety is immediately going to be healed. But what I do want you to know is that when you take that helplessness to Him and you say, Lord, I need some stuff fixed. I need to be transformed, and I'm willing to give you the space. I owe you the space to work in me. So you're this woman, and you're just doing the only thing you know to do. You're not even asking for anything. You're just there because the Lord is worth it. And you take that to Him, and you plead mercy. And the Lord takes us, and He's faithful to forgive and to begin to transform. Number three, you have to let mercy drive you, not exempt you. Mercy has to drive the church of Jesus, not exempt the church of Jesus. You know the big self-defeating factor for churches? Churches, we're groups of people, right? And you go into a gym, and there's the gym bros. They know everything. They're a club within the club. Gym bros, like, they might let you work out with them, but you're going to start looking like them. Right? Some of you? You ever been to the gym? You seen the gym bros? I don't know what you call the women in the gym bros crew. They're probably just gym bros. But anyway, they're a club within the club. And you know what? Churches can easily become a club within a club. And if mercy begins to exempt you, then what a church begins to do is exclude people. It has those who belong, who fit, and those who don't fit and don't belong. You see, mercy is like this open door that allows the normalization of a woman who comes in with great brokenness to be saved and transformed rather than resented and repelled. A great functioning church is a church who's reaching all kinds of people, not a church who's becoming demographically same as and homogenous. And the reason for this is because people of all kinds need mercy. And when mercy that we've received drives us in life, then what we do is embrace the transformation of people. We say, okay, that's broken. I see where you're at. I was there once, or I had a different issue and I was there, but let's move forward. Wouldn't you rather have somebody put an arm around your shoulder than simply tell you that you're doing it wrong? Mercy is an arm around the shoulder that says, let's move to getting this right. Mercy drives. Number four, and then we're going to shut this down. You've got to let Christ's work in small ways shape you in big ways. And we're opposite to this. We say, I need Christ to show up in a big way. Big change, whatever it is. I just need, just once, Lord, just show up in a big way, manifest in a big way, do something big. This is John the Baptist. He's like, okay, I heard about the resurrection of a dead guy, but are you the right one, Jesus? I mean, I know you raised the dead man, but are you really the Christ? That's crazy questioning, right? But I want you to know something. The true transformation begins in a kernel of thought that implants in your head that goes something like this. You know, Joe, you need to begin that transformation. You need to begin to change. If your name's Joe, I'm not picking on you. It's a little kernel that gets in your head and it says, Kevin, that part of your heart and the way you feel right there is not right. Let's make that right. A small change that begins to shape big things as it grows. And when we're willing to adopt that kind of mercy style salvation, which is the only salvation there is, when we're willing to trust in the Lord's mercy for us and for those around us, then that transformation gives us everything out of our salvation. Now, I know some of us, we grew up and we were taught to listen, as long as I said a prayer and got baptized, then I'm saved. I'm not looking to bring doubt into your soul. But the way Luke puts it in here, the way he talks about it, is wherever we start, salvation is a sunrise, not a lightning strike on a dark night. If it doesn't get brighter, more of Jesus in your life over time, then you should ask yourself, was that truly salvation? Salvation starts transformation. That's implicit in it. Luke is talking about a life that is changed completely. So today, do I need salvation? The answer is yes. Do I have salvation? Well, here's the question. Is Jesus solidly at work in your life? Now, I don't mean that like you woke up this morning feeling great about the Lord, or that you have prayed a bunch or whatever, but I'm telling you, the Lord didn't bring you here for no reason. The Lord brought you here today to do work in you. And if the Lord speaks to you through His Holy Spirit and draws you, then I'm telling you, the Lord is working on you either for salvation or for transformation. They're really, salvation is just the gateway that begins transformation. It's the new path. It's the new thing that God's doing. And some of you desperately need the new thing today. You've been hoping all your life that Jesus was just going to make life a little bit better. You've got your own vision, your own idea of what life should be. But what you need is the new way in Jesus. So is that the salvation you received? A replacement of your life path? Or did you receive an imposter, just an addition? You're just wearing a cross necklace. You don't have Christ in your heart. That's our question this morning as we wrap it up.